You know, there are many themes that are associated with Sukkot, with the Feast of Tabernacles. First, as it was read earlier, it's a memorial. The Sukkah reminds us of Israel dwelling in the wilderness. As we read in Leviticus 23, we're supposed to live in booths to remind us of what Israel did. It's also known in the Hebrew as Zman Semkenenu. Probably didn't pronounce that right, sorry. Time of our rejoicing, also called the season of our joy. That we're supposed to come here and rejoice, which is what we've been doing. It's the Feast of the Ingathering from Exodus 23, because this was the major harvest at the end of the year that people brought in their crops and then celebrated the feast. It's also known as the Feast of the Nations from Zechariah 14, because in the millennium, in the time we're picturing, all the nations will come up to Jerusalem to keep this feast. So there's many themes to Sukkot. But there's another theme to the feast which somewhat encompasses all of these others in some ways, and that is the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb. The 7 days of Sukkot is sometimes likened to the 7 days of the groom spends with the bride at the bridal chamber. Others think the Sukkot is actually the wedding supper itself. In either case, Sukkot is connecting with the coming wedding and wedding feast. And I have to really thank Josh Gaffney, who gave the study the other day about the background and the symbolism of the Hebrew wedding, because it certainly laid a foundation to what I want to talk about. For some that weren't here, and for others just to remind, let's go over some of the main points that he mentioned. First, the families and the bride and the groom met to discuss the arrangements. Oftentimes, it was just the father of the bride who would come and make those arrangements. But the bride had to agree. And this included wine, the payment of a monetary asset, which we kind of call nowadays like a dowry. And they discussed the terms of the wedding contract, the ketubah. And when this was all finalized, the bride and the groom would sign it. And the betrothal was legal. And the two would drink from a cup of wine to seal the arrangement. At this point, it was a legal marriage covenant. And as Josh mentioned, this is where Joseph and Mary were when she found out she was pregnant. It was at this stage. The groom would depart and return to the father's house to prepare a place for himself and the bride, the bridal chamber, the chuppah. And when the groom departed, he would leave gifts and would also later send gifts to the bride as she needed. There were two men known as friends of the bridegroom. They assisted the groom. One specifically was assigned to the groom and the other to the bride. They helped to make sure that all was done. The groom could be gone for up to a year or two, or as Josh found in his research, maybe even as many as 7 years. He could not return until his father approved the chuppah and sent him for his bride. During this time, the bride had to prepare and make herself ready. This would include mikvah baths. She would continually be ready because she would not know when the groom would come for her. With a great ceremony, the groom would go and get the bride and take her back to the bridal chamber, where they would, for 7 days, consummate the marriage, and then would come from the wedding chamber with all their friends and relatives and celebrate the wedding feast. I think, as Josh mentioned, maybe that was even kind of going on at the same time, where they were in the bridal chamber, the groom would come out and bring things to the bride inside. Again, this is just an overview of the wedding, and I give this as kind of a background to help us as we move forward. But I want to turn now to the main focus of what I want to speak about. And the question is, who is the bride? Now, There are a lot of traditional views, traditional thoughts out there. Of course, one is that the bride and groom is Yeshua, Jesus. I think everybody kind of agrees to that. Others would say the bride are all those that are saved through the blood of the Lamb. All Christians are the bride. There are only two groups, the bride and the unsaved. Those are some of the traditional views. But I want to submit to you in this message that the tradition and doctrine of men creep into everything we do and believe. And that this doctrine is so important for us to understand that if we get it wrong, there's a plethora of scriptures that will be wrong in the process. So I want to put on your plate today is that there's such a thing as the bride, and there are those that are the wedding guests. And they're totally two distinct and different groups. That not all people who believe in Yeshua, in Jesus, are the bride. And it has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with there are different levels of how Yah, the Eternal, looks at His people. Now, before you cross your eyes, think I'm crazy, and for those of you who know me and know the truth, please set that aside. And we're going to look at some examples in Scripture to see that there is something there, something worthy for us to dig into. We're going to take a look at the example of the first bride in Scripture. And maybe you can guess who that might be. We're going to look at the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. They're all invited to the wedding. In fact, they're all the bride. If you know anything about a Hebrew wedding, but they were split into two groups, the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins. We are going to look at the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22. And we're going to look at Abraham finding a wife for Isaac in Genesis 24. We're going to look at what that looks like and how this is really a foundation for the parables of the 10 virgins and the parable of the wedding feast, from which Abraham finding a wife, finding a bride for his family, from his family for his son Isaac. As we know, Abraham represents the father, Isaac represents the son, so we're going to walk through that. We'll talk a little bit about the Israelites that went into the land and those that didn't. There are two groups of people, those who went in and those who didn't. And this has been traditionally taught as those who are saved and those who are not. But I'm going to submit to you that Scripture actually emphatically says otherwise. They were all His people, but because of obedience of the one group, they were allowed to come into the promised land and what would later be called the bridal chamber. We'll also look at the Levites and the rest of the tribes. So the priests and the rest of Israel, we see a dichotomy there. The priests were very close to Him. They were in the tabernacle and in the temple serving Him. The rest of Israel was not allowed to be in. So we see this pattern of His people in two separate groups. So let's get into it. And to begin, we're going to look at Revelation 12 and verse 17. And it says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed." I don't know if you've thought about that before, but right here we have two groups. There's the woman and there's the remnant of her seed. And the remnant of her seed are those which keep the commandments of Elohim, that could keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus, the Messiah. We see this also in Revelation 14, 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of Elohim and have the faith of Yeshua. So right away, without too much looking, we discover there's two groups of people. Because in Christianity today, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see in Christianity there's two groups. There's those that believe in the laws of God and keep them, and those that think that those laws were done away. So the dragon goes after the group who believes in those who keep the laws of God and believes in Yeshua and have the testimony of Yeshua the Messiah. So again, we see this dichotomy, this separation. We're going to see how that plays out. A couple of other scriptures I think Josh touched on in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3. It says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to the Messiah. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, in the Messiah." So Paul's saying here, is he saying that I've betrothed you, I've engaged you to one husband to present you as a chaste virgin. But he was afraid that as the serpent beguiled Eve, that they were being beguiled as well. The point is, you can't be part of the bride if you are corrupted. We see in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Messiah also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy without blemish." So when you see the definition of spot and wrinkle, and it's connected with corruption, and the Messiah will not take a bride that is compromised, that is mixed, that is corrupted, because he's coming for a chaste virgin, a chaste bride. That is one of the principal reasons, I think, for the Great Tribulation. It's to purify his bride. So, okay, let's get going with some of these examples. Who was the first bride that we read about in Scripture? The first wife. I think you would think it would be Eve or the woman, and we read about in Genesis 2, 20 through 25. So it says, "For Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." It wasn't later until Genesis 3 that we see Adam calls her by the name Eve. So, I ask you the question, the woman, Adam's bride, was created how? Was she created from Adam's whole body? Or from just part of the body? Now I realize this is a story in Scripture about physical creation of man. But do you think that this could be pointing us to something more? This is a type of the spiritual. Isn't Messiah referred to as the second Adam? Are we not the body of Messiah? But the parallel is, will we all make up the bride? Now, most of secular Christianity, I dare say, and many of you have been thought and have taught that the bride is the body of the Messiah. But is that really true? So we're going to look forward at some of these connected scriptures, and we're going to begin in Matthew 25 with the parable of the 10 virgins. In Matthew 25, beginning in verse 1, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go out and meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go to them that sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went with him into the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, you know not neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man comes.'" So let's take a look at this and break this down a little bit. Obviously, this is a parable. And Yeshua is teaching this to his disciples and to his followers. And he's teaching them things in ways that they understood, things from the first century that they could understand and make connection with. The 10 virgins represent all the members of the congregation, the whole assembly. In the Greek, the ekklesia. In the Hebrew, the kahal. Now, there's been for many years, some 1,700 years, this idea that the church is something separate from Israel. But that's not correct. There is one body of true believers. You know, Constantine started this some 1,700 years ago. But we read in Scripture, 1 Corinthians, there is one body that has many members. One body. In Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. So there's one body of true believers. You know, Paul said to us that we are grafted into the olive tree. We are grafted into Israel, the true Israel, those that are the true believers. Now, many say that the 5 wise virgins are believers and the 5 foolish virgins are non-believers. Traditionally, this is what's taught as those that are saved and not saved. But since when do atheists, those who don't believe, wait for the return of the Messiah? It just means that there were 5 wise and 5 foolish. And we're going to define that from Scripture. We read into it, saved and unsaved, is because we don't understand the Hebrew wedding. And we don't understand the huppah. We don't understand the bridal chamber. We don't understand what it means that the door is shut. The number 10 is a number of governmental order. It represents the whole body of Messiah. In the first century, you needed to have 10 men. It was called a minyan. You had to have 10 men to have a congregation. And those 10 represented the whole body. And we're going to see this number 10 come up again and again in some of these other stories. So he chooses 10 because it represents the entire body of Messiah. How else do we know that they're also all the bride? Because it says they're all virgins. And that's what's required for the bridegroom. He was required to marry a virgin. So this is not wedding attendants. This is the bride herself. One more thing before we get going, and as we break down parables, it's not always one for one. You can kind of go so far with some of these. Sometimes it works that way, sometimes it doesn't. Parables are meant to be an overlying lesson in teaching a principle. Here, the over big umbrella principle is to be ready for the bridegroom comes. Now, another interesting point I want to make is when the bridegroom's coming, typically the bridegroom would come in the middle of the night. Now, in the Hebraic tradition, one of them is likened unto Moses, and one of them is likened unto Elijah, the helpers of the bridegroom. The Moses representative was responsible for giving instruction to the bride. And Elijah is the one who assisted the bridegroom, these two friends of the bridegroom. Remember that John the Baptist, who came in the power and spirit of Elijah, called himself the friend of the bridegroom in John 3:29. He that hath a bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and hears him, rejoice greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He was a friend of the bridegroom, the representative that helped the bridegroom. Even today, in Judaism, they say Moses is connected to the bride, and that the bride is supposed to listen to Moses. Moses wrote the front of the book, and there are instructions built into that for us as the bride to make herself ready. So we should be looking at that and studying that. Now, some of the rest of the symbolism here, many people have given their opinions on that. What I'd like to do is to have Scripture interpret Scripture. And our scriptural dictionary, remember, the New Testament wasn't written at this time. So Yeshua is teaching them from things they knew from out of the Old Testament. And he's relating things that people knew. They knew about the wedding, the lamp, the oil, the light. And he's making these connections to things that they had studied in Scripture. So we can begin to see some of this in Psalms 119:105. It says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So we can begin to understand what a lamp is and what light is. In Proverbs 6:23, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light." In the Hebrew there, it says the Torah is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. So Yeshua is giving these as a rabbi teaching his people. He's teaching these people the things that they understood. He's not making up something new. He's not pulling things out of thin air. He's telling them and using phrases that they were highly familiar with. Proverbs 21:20, "There is a treasure to be desired, an oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up." So we see here a start to see a delineation between what does it mean to be wise and what does it mean to be foolish. Proverbs 10:8, "The wise in heart will receive commandments, but a prating fool shall fall." So we see here a delineation between the wise and the foolish. Let me reinterpret that a little bit. It says, "The wise in heart shall receive and do." The Hebrew word there is shema. They will hear and do the commandments. They'll do what Yah says. But the prating fool will not. They have the commandments, but they don't hear and do them. Those people in Scripture are called fools. And who is the highest fool? In Scripture it says, the one that says there is no God. Have you ever wondered why he says that? Because one that says there is no God is rejecting all of God's word. So when you reject his word, you're not wise, you are a fool. So let's find out what the oil is, because it says here that the oil is in the dwelling of the wise. So we know that the word is the lamp, the law is light. Let's find out what the oil is. And what do you think the oil represents? Many have thought that the oil represents the Holy Spirit. And I think that's in part true. But I think we have to delve a little deeper. So let's look at Exodus 35. Exodus 35, verses 4 through 5 and verse 8. This is where they were bringing in items to build the tabernacle. It says, "As Moses spoke unto the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord, whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering to the Lord, gold and silver and brass, and oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense." Now in Exodus 39, just a couple chapters later, the command was given. Now we see them bringing the things in. And they brought the tabernacle unto Moses, the pure candlestick with the lamps thereof, even the lamps to be set in order, and the vessels thereof. It's talking about the menorah. And it says, and the whole oil for the light, and the golden altar, and the anointing oil, and the sweet incense, and the hanging for the tabernacle door. Now I wanted you to notice there that they were taking an offering from only those of a willing heart. And the oil for the light and oil for the anointing were two separate things. Two separate offerings. We see that the oil for the lights is separated from the oil of the anointing and not related to the anointing provided by the Holy Spirit per se. But it was oil for the light. Now, just an aside on oil. Did you know the oil, the olive oil that was used for the lights in the menorah in the holy place, they would make the oil for the holy place in a different way than the oil that they would use for their homes. The first pressing of the oil, whatever came out first, was pure olive oil. It's called pure virgin olive oil. That was the oil that came out first. Then that was used for the menorah. Then they would continue to press it. And you know what that's called? It's called extra virgin olive oil. So you probably went to the store and thought, well, the extra virgin olive oil, well, that was the more pure kind. Marketing of man deceives us. The extra virgin is the extra pressing, the extra that they would get out of the olive. There was also another oil that came at the end. It was more greenish because it had pigments and resins out of it. Now, all of us, our fruit is olives. We are of the olive tree. From Romans chapter 11, like I mentioned, and Paul didn't invent that whole thing about the Israel being the olive tree because he got that from Jeremiah 11. So, here's the message of oil in your life. When you're pressed by our Father, the first thing that comes out of you is the thing that you really are. When you feel some pressure, because He wants to use you, you are to be a light. But in His tabernacle, the only thing He can use is pure virgin olive oil. It has to be pure. So when you're pressed by our King, or when you're put into a situation or a circumstance, how do you first react? Because that's who you really are. You know, you see, I can react differently in private to a circumstance. It may be different than how I'd react in public. Because I know intellectually I'm supposed to be holy. I'm supposed to act holy. I'm supposed to do the right thing. So I do the right thing. And there's good to that. But that is not what Yah saw. He saw, before you did the right thing, what was here in your heart. And my heart did not want to do the right thing. Sometimes we're like that. But we did the right thing because it's the right thing to do. And, there, and like I said, there's good to that. But at the end of the day, when we get judged, it's what's in here, not necessarily what we've done. So the question for us, is your oil worthy to be burned in the tabernacle? Or is your oil only good for at home? One is used in the holy place. One's outside the tabernacle. They both give light. But one is used by Yah in his chamber. We're going to move on to Psalms 19, verse 8. It says, the statutes of Yah are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It makes your eyes enlightened. It means you have spiritual insight. You see spiritually. How do you see spiritually? It says right here, know the word of Yah, and it will enlighten your eyes. Christ talked about this in Matthew 6, 22 and 23. He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, we've already established what the lamp is. The lamp is his word. The lamp of the body is the eye. The word, the Torah of the body, is found in the eye. If your eyes are good, you see properly. The whole body will be full of his word, full of his commandments. Because the light is the commandments. What do we see in the New Testament? Yeshua says what? He says, I am the light. I am the light of the word. World. 1 John 1:1, he is the word. The word became flesh. The word, the lamp, the light. All of these things we think of are just idioms. But they are the reality. He was the Word. He was the Torah made flesh. Psalms 40, verse 7 says, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is in my heart. This was a prophecy from David about the Messiah. When the Word, the Torah, is in your heart, it's not just a saying. And we have to know what that means. We have to figure out for us what that means. You say you keep the commandments. Prove it by what you do, what comes out of you when you're under duress. Are you following the law, the lamp? Are you a light to those, or do you create darkness? Jeremiah 8. Verses 8 and 9. How do you say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? So we see here wisdom is directly connected to handling the word of God correctly. Psalms 104, that you may bring forth oil to make his face shine. In Ecclesiastes 8:1, who is a wise man and one that who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. So there's a connection here. It isn't a riddle or a contradiction. Oil makes a face to shine. Wisdom makes a face to shine. It's a parallel to that. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 3 says, "Then I saw wisdom excelleth folly as far as light from darkness." So we see a connection and a parallel contrast between wisdom and light and foolishness and darkness. In Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 6, Moses is telling Israel, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do so in the land whether you go to possess. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all the statutes and say, 'Surely this is a great nation, is a wise and understanding people.'" In Job 28:28, "None to a man he said, 'Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To depart from evil is understanding.'" In Ecclesiastes 12:13, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." So it's through his commandments, through his word, that we gain wisdom. And the oil is the wisdom. And of course, we understand this through the Holy Spirit, but it's this wisdom that he gives us. So let's go back now to Matthew 25. And with our understanding as first century people would understand it, what he was saying, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is likened under 10 virgins, the entire body of Messiah, who took their lamps, the word of God, and went out to meet Yeshua. 5 of them were wise." And what does wise mean? It means Shema. They accepted and did the commandments of God. It was part of their life. And they had wisdom from it. And 5 were foolish. They didn't accept the commandments. They didn't do the commandments. Those were foolish. They took the word of God but had no oil. They had no wisdom because they did not live it. They did not understand it. You know what scripture this is connected to? They have the word of God, but they deny its power. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. They have the word of God in front of them, but they do not rightly divide it. Just like we read in Jeremiah 8, they were foolish. What wisdom do they have? To have the word of God but deny its power. The power of God is found what we do and what God says. When we do that, he blesses us and empowers us through his Spirit. Now what we want to discover is, what does that look like? These are just static statements. But what does it look like to be the bride? We also read here that the bridegroom was delayed. This is a messianic end time prophecy. Because they look at this parable, people, you know, don't want to talk about this, but people look at this as just a parable. But I want to submit that there is one single variable that people need to look at, that they need to put into their numbers. There's a precedent for delaying. That means Yah may not send Yeshua when we think he should come, when the numbers say that he should come back. He can delay because the bridegroom can be delayed. Do you know how many times in Scripture that Yah delayed a judgment because of a prophet or a servant? Because they asked him. Wasn't the sun delayed in Joshua's day so that his purpose could be carried out? Now, scientists can't explain that. Mathematics was defied. So don't be surprised when the prophecy experts say that Yeshua is coming back here or coming at this time, because he's changed his mind many times, and there is a precedent for delay. we get down to that the foolish knocked on the door. So the five virgins went in, the other five came. They came to the door and knocked on the door. First of all, in a first century wedding, that would never happen. Because once the bridal chamber was sealed, the two friends of the bridegroom would be outside making sure that they were not disturbed. But he's showing that these virgins were insistent and desperate and saying, "Lord, Lord, Master, open to us." And what happens? The bridegroom comes out and says, "Surely I do not know you." Now this has been interpreted to say, well, they're not saved. What I want to submit to you is that is not at all what it means. You can know someone intimately, like husbands know your wives intimately. There's a different Greek word there for that. Then there is, I know you. You're part of my family. But you're not intimately connected to me like the bride. You're my bloodline. You're part of my family, but I don't know you in that way. This is, in the bridal chamber, this is only for my bride. I don't know you in that way. So does that make sense? Let's move on to Matthew 22. And this is the parable of the wedding feast. And we're going to quickly read through this. Get a couple of points. Matthew 22, verse 1 says, "And Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parables, said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed. And all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard of thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their cities. Then said he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So the servants went out to the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came and saw the guests, he saw there was a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said to him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him to outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, in this parable, the servants are the prophets, the teachers that God has sent to his people. You know, his people often are the ones that are impeding his word getting out. Now, where it talks about the gathering of those both bad and good, in the Hebrew, that doesn't mean saved and unsaved. It's talking about those who follow the word and those who not follow the word. And where it talks about throwing into outer darkness, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, that doesn't always mean you're thrown into the Gehenna fire at the end time. It can be also referring to Sheol, the place where both the good and the bad are kept until the resurrection. And the expression wailing and gnashing of teeth has figuratively to do with them missing out on their destiny, what they could have had. So, again, we have this dichotomy when we look at this. If we are all the bride, who are the wedding guests? In the connected scripture, I want to go to Matthew 7, 21 through 23. He says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. Now the word there for iniquity in the Greek is anomia. And it has to do with violating the law, wickedness, unrighteousness, practicing Torahlessness. Where he says, I never knew you. Again, as we read earlier, he was not intimate with them. He didn't know them like that. It says here, those who would do the will of my Father. What is the will of the Father? We read throughout all Scripture, the will of the Father over and again is keeping his commandments, doing what he asks us to do. It says, many here will have prophesied in his name, meaning they have prophesied, they've received a prophecy from the Lord. Since when does an unbeliever have a gift of prophecy from God? They're prophesying in his name, they're casting out demons, they're doing other miracles in the name of Yeshua. But there's one thing that's missing from their walk. They are practicing Torahlessness. They're not keeping the commandments. They're not following what God told them to do. Now, they're embracing the gifts of the Spirit. There's no question about that. That's powerful. It's a powerful thing. It's a calling, worshiping Him in spirit. But they're denying the power of the Spirit has ultimately in a life, which is found in truth. So they have a form of godliness, but they're denying its power. Now some would say, well, wait a minute, you know, doing these miracles, raising someone from the dead, now that's pretty powerful. That's not power. And you say, well, you know, miracles and all these things. What's more powerful? Raising someone from the dead or restoring a marriage? What's more difficult for God to do, if there is such a thing? Heal someone's physical body or heal you from a sin that has a hold on you? Now that's power. It's the change on the inside. Following His word, following His commandments, leads you into true power. Because it changes you on the inside. It changes your heart. So what I want to show you today is that there is a bride and there are wedding guests. If you believe that everyone that believes in Yeshua is the bride, then we have a giant problem. Because we have the bride and we have wedding guests. So who are the wedding guests if all the believers in Yeshua are the bride? I'm going to go briefly to Abraham finding a bride for his son Isaac in Genesis 24. We'll be reading the first few verses here in the beginning of verse 1. It says, and Abraham was old, well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. So meaning here, he's not going to take a bride for my son from non-believers. Okay? That should be important for us, for those who have young people. Can't have them taking brides from non-believers. And remember, we get this picture from when Abraham took Isaac to the mountain of Moriah, to the mountains of Moriah, to do the sacrifice. And we get this shadow picture that Abraham was the father, Isaac was the son, Yeshua. And so continuing in this mode, Abraham representing the father and Isaac the son, we find ourselves here finding a bride for Isaac. And in verse 4 it says, "But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac." Now we know that Isaac represents Yeshua, the father is Abraham. He sends his servant, who, as we read earlier, is the guy by the name of Eleazar. But in this whole story about the bride, he's only called the servant. His name is never given as Eleazar, as it is in other chapters, because it's a representation of the Holy Spirit. So the Father sends his servant to his family, to the people of God, to the children of God, to find a bride from within them. He's going to take the bride out of his people. Like there's a difference from between being one of the tribes of Israel and being a Levite. Levites were allowed to go into the tabernacle and into the temple. The rest of the tribes were not, because they were holy. They were set apart. Remember, at the base of Mount Sinai, his original plan was that he wanted them all to be a kingdom of priests. He wanted every one of them to be holy and set apart. But he said, "Because you've shown me by your actions today that you're not capable of being holy and set apart." And because the tribe of Levi decided to set themselves apart, they've chosen to be holy. Yah didn't choose them. They chose. He wanted all of the tribes to be a kingdom of priests. But the Levites showed themselves to be set apart. They chose. And because of their action, Yah agreed and allowed them to come close and to serve him in the tabernacle and in the temple. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 that we are to be priests. But do you know that priests can be disqualified from service? They can be disrobed and be made just a regular Israelite. Maybe not unsaved, but you must be holy to be able to come before God, to come close. Remember the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. They were killed because they mixed the holy with the profane. And Yah said that it was profane fire, and snap, they were done. They were dead. We have to be priests and worthy of our calling. And we have to be part, if we want to be part of the bride, we need to be worthy. We need to know what that looks like. Now, if you look through Scripture, you'll see that there is a parallel between a priest and the bride. To what they wear, to what they say, to how they act and how they think, the bride is like a priest. So in Genesis 24, without reading the whole thing to save time, Abraham the father says, "I want to find a bride for my son Yeshua," represented by Isaac. "Go to my people and find a bride." There's no way to get around it. All those who believe in Yeshua are not the bride. The bride is without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You can believe in Yeshua and have lots of wrinkles. But the day that he shows up for his bride, she will be a chaste virgin, unpolluted by the world. She has not been with another man, another doctrine, another creed. She would have followed him perfectly. Does that mean sinless? No. It means pure. She followed him the best that she knew, in accordance to his definition of what purity is, of what holiness is. To sum everything up, I want to share with you is this, that there is a significant misunderstanding about who the bride is. Because we've all been taught, if you believe in Yeshua, you're saved, you're in, you're the bride. Christianity took the requirements for the bride and connected it to salvation. If you just accept Yeshua, you are the bride. There's no requirements to prepare. Many will just say, I just want to make it into the kingdom. Are you sure? What if you make it to the wedding supper as a wedding guest? And you miss out on being the bride. What will you think when you had a chance? You let it go to be one of those to be considered part of his bride. Now, I don't know about you. I just don't want to get there. I want to be the bride. So in 2 days from now, we're going to look some more at this and what it specifically means to be the bride and what that looks like and what it takes to be the bride.